turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Tonight I would like to read at least half of the story of Moses, verses 17 through 29. Remember, this is in the midst of Stephen's defense against the accusations that have been made against him. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. That is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we do come to you, and as we have just sung, we pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, both to help this servant of yours preach your word faithfully, but also for the sake of your people, that you would give them ears to hear. We do ask, Father, that we would learn the lessons that we are supposed to learn from these things, that we would be encouraged or admonished, that we would be strengthened, that our faith would be strengthened, and that, Father, we would not be shaken. We do rejoice because you are a God who is faithful, has always been, you have always been faithful to us, your people. So now we ask, Father, that as we recount these things, we would be strengthened once again in our faith in you. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are again in the midst, and we will be in the midst of Stephen's defense for the next few weeks anyways. They have accused Stephen falsely. They've accused him of blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This is important because this whole thing hangs on these false accusations that have been leveled against Stephen. And they've accused him also of incessantly speaking against the temple and the law, claiming that they heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to them. Stephen's words are such that he is showing them that he is not being blasphemous, nor is he being subversive. Rather, he is taking them, his accusers and judges, to the culmination, to that which Moses, the law, and the temple all point. This is what we've been saying for these past few weeks, remembering that everything is hanging on this defense. He starts his defense, obviously, with who God is. The hope of Abraham was not with who Abraham was, but with who God is. And you find this also strung throughout this whole defense. The God who sought Abraham out and made promise to bless Abraham and his descendants was the God who appeared to Abraham. And it is this God who entered into a covenant with Abraham. So before there was anything else, before there had been any option or misunderstanding to place their hope in an Abraham or the patriarchs, Moses, the law, or the temple, God was for his people. This is fundamental to everything that Stephen is saying. The Lord made a promise, and he underscored this promise with an oath. He was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do with Abraham, right? That all his family, his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations on the earth, that they would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he would have a land. God said he was going to do it, and he is and was and is doing it even now. And so we are told the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. This is what Paul argued in Galatians chapter 3, right? You're talking about the law as if righteousness comes through the law. But our blessings don't come because of the law. Our blessings come because of the Lord. And this is so fundamental. We find this same problem visits us in the church routinely. People thinking that I've got to do this or I've got to do that in order for the Lord to bless me, but our blessings don't come from our performance. As much as we'd like to think that, it's really a very dangerous thought and pattern to fall into. The Lord would make his people aliens in a foreign land, and the Lord says this, and he did, and we covered this last week regarding Joseph, who because of jealousy, you remember, was sold into slavery. Yet what men intended for evil, God intended for good. The one the patriarchs rejected would be the one through whom God's people would be saved. So there was terrible famine in the land, and God used Joseph as the one who would preserve the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would learn to trust the promise, as Stephen points out, that they died, but their bones were buried in the promised land. So he addressed their history concerning Joseph. And he points out that here was this deliverer, and you were jealous of him, and you gave him up. But what you intended for evil, notice that God is still faithful to his promise. And now he addresses their history concerning Moses. Two things, again, to remember about this, that the men of the synagogue of the freedmen have secretly induced men to say concerning Stephen that we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This is what they've accused him of. And secondly, remember this too, that his accusers are hung up on Moses, the law, the temple, and customs. This is the essence of the Jews at this point. These are the things that they have placed their confidence in. And to give you just a little bit of what Stephen is up against, I thought it might be helpful if you turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And just consider what Paul had said regarding the false circumcision. In verses 2 through 9, Paul writes, giving this caution, he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." You see how Paul says, look, if anyone has confidence to ought to have an ability to place confidence in the flesh, I have it more than anyone else. Look at my pedigree. Look at all the good things. Look what a good Jewish boy I am. I have observed all the laws. I've done all these sorts of things. And then he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." I thought those verses will give us some idea of the tension that Stephen is dealing with. And why are these people so incessant that we not touch Moses, we not address the temple, we not touch the law, and why they're accusing him of you're trying to undermine all of these things that are so important. Why would that be such a big deal to them? It's because that is what they put their confidence in, right? Whenever you stick someone else's idol in the eye, they get upset. That's always what happens. People get upset when you start striking at the things in which they place their confidence for their well-being or their godliness. So this is the tension. Now, when things are good, and this is where Stephen will give us a little bit of background, things are good. When they are easy, it is human nature, and we don't feel so much a need of God. And as was pointed out last week, Pharaoh spoke to Joseph saying this, "Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." And Pharaoh had placed them in the best of the land, we're told in Genesis 47:6, into the land of Goshen. And they lived there for a number of years. Now think about this with me. Israel is living in Egypt. They're not in danger of famine anymore. They're in the best part of Egypt right now, and they're living calmly and sweetly, and everything is great. They're being fed and they're favored. But you know what happens is if things don't get upset, we stay focused on the wrong things. And what do we end up putting our confidence in? I think about that in regard to our nation. For so long, we've had it so good. And look at the church and what she's become. You know, and we've prayed often, and I know you have too, we've prayed for revival in our land. And what is the Lord doing? Maybe he's getting ready to upset us, so that revival will come and we'll end up looking back to the Lord. Don't ever think that hardships are bad things. They're just hard. That doesn't make them bad, right? But notice again, Stephen refers back to the promise that God had made to Abraham. Now, once again, you see, here's this theme coming up, verse 17. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there rose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." We were told just earlier in Stephen's defense in verse 5b, "And yet, even when he had no child, he, that is God, promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." God's timing was nearing completion. Now think of this. There would only be another 80 years or so of this hardship. And, you know, we think about 4 years of a president. And I go, they're crying already to the Lord. And he cries. Remember this, the Lord's timing is not our timing on anything. God is going to fulfill his promise. Of that we may be certain, and he will bring them to the promised land. And we're told that as his promise was near completion, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Again, we're given two different accounts. One, it depends on whether or not you're going from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Old Testament. They've done some things with numbers, but we have in verse 14, we're told that 75 came into Egypt and they multiplied. And in Exodus 1:7, we're told, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." This is good, unless you happen to be an Egyptian and are concerned about national security. Estimates ranged that the 70 were turning into, by the time of the Exodus, anywhere from 1.5 million Israelites to 2 million Israelites exiting Egypt. That's a lot of multiplication. And what Stephen points out is that while everything seems to be going good, we've got God's promises nearing fulfillment, that the nation of Israel is thriving in this environment, and perhaps they're a little too comfortable. Stephen points out there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. We believe, or archaeologists, scholars, Bible scholars believe, Joseph served under a Hyksos pharaoh, a Pepi, great little name, huh? B, being a Hyksos or Hyksos pharaoh, he was predisposed to favor shepherds, and it would make sense if this were the case, because he gave them the best land, and he wasn't put off by the fact that they were shepherds at all. He was kind to Joseph and extremely kind to his household. God had given his blessing on them. The promise was being fulfilled. The descendants were growing as numerous as the stars in the sky. So we see God is fulfilling his promise here. But then Joseph dies, and nearly 200 years had passed since his death. And then we're told that a new dynasty, a new king, Amos, the founder of the 18th dynasty, others speculate it was Thutmose the First, who was considered an exceedingly cruel pharaoh. So between the time of Joseph's death, there was about 200 years, and now this new pharaoh had risen on the scene. And we are told of this, there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This pharaoh did not know Joseph. He did not feel personally indebted to or grateful for what Joseph had done to preserve the lives of the Egyptians. The fact that they, Israel, multiplied so greatly was now a tremendous concern to him. And again, I read to you from Exodus, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war, and they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." This Pharaoh was cruel. And Stephen summarizes his cruelty by saying, "It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." This Pharaoh set about to make Israel work for them, and he afflicted them by taskmasters. Notice, now, as you're thinking about these things, they're going from a very cush and comfortable position to now a very dreadful situation. They are under taskmasters, under hard labor. They built the storage cities of Pithom and Ramses. They were given to rigorous labor, bitterness, to mortar and to bricks. The strange thing was is that the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. Only the Lord can do this. Only the Lord can do this. I figure they went home to be comforted. So Pharaoh devises a plan. How do we put a cap on all these little babies being born? We kill them. And it's in this, and why we read from Exodus chapter 1, Shifra and Pua, the Israelite midwives, we are told, again, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live. Girls were not the problem, but boys, they become a problem because they become fathers and they become warriors. And that's a real problem when you're trying to keep control of a people. When the government commands you to do something that hurts you or someone else, don't obey. Don't obey. That's not the rule of the government. That's not their role, to destroy lives. And I want you to notice this, that Shifra and Pua are given to us as an example that they feared God. They didn't do this just out of rebellion. They feared the Lord. In other words, to kill these little children, that's wicked. Since when does the government get off funding or promoting the killing of children? Do you understand that? This is a very stark contrast to our government now, where we not only endorse it, we promote it. And we seem to just kind of go along and say, well, you know, it's just what it is. This is evil. It was evil then, and it's evil today. Government has no business doing anything to destroy anyone's life. When they do, they have forfeited their ability to rule justly. They're not doing what God has called them to do. But praise the Lord, that though Pharaoh had commanded this, and who knows how many little baby boys were tossed into the Nile, there would be some who would not obey this wicked Pharaoh's orders. If they had, there would not have been a deliverer. I want you to understand. These God-fearing women were used very instrumentally. By the way, if I can say, Stephen doesn't mention Shiphrah and Puah. Moses does. Moses has an interest in these women. I wonder if he actually met them ever. But you understand, just as a calling, Christian vocation, do you know how important your job is? You don't stand in a pulpit or whatever. Your job is vastly important because you serve the Lord. And these two midwives feared God and did what was right in their particular calling. That applies to policemen and teachers, to artists, to weathermen, doctors, janitors, right? Medical offices. We fear the Lord and we do what is right before Him. That's important. Never underestimate how important it is that you serve the Lord in the capacity in which He has placed you. These women did. They feared the Lord. And praise the Lord that they did, because there was a little baby that was preserved. Once again, the big picture here is that the people of God were faced with a tremendous hardship, affliction for many years. They were under brutal taskmasters, and all those baby boys had been tossed in the Nile. But in God's wise providence, Moses was spared. And so Stephen goes into this section of Moses now. Moses was born, and a deliverer is raised up. Again, so you kind of see what Stephen, you see this same kind of thinking now that he did with Joseph. He's now bringing it up with Moses. And he gives us an overview here of Moses' life covering 40 years. He's born, verse 20, we are told this. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. In God's providence, Moses was born. He was one child that would not be killed by order of Pharaoh. He was lovely in the sight of God. Literally, he was handsome or exceedingly fair. And you read the commentaries and you go, what exactly does this mean? I think at the very least it means he was a really pretty baby. But I don't think that's all that it's meaning here. I have a hard time believing that the writer, and interestingly, both Stephen in his speech and Moses writing what his mother thought, both comment on how handsome he was. He was beautiful, we were told in Exodus 2, verse 2. Josephus defined it this way, says, he was divine in form. The NIV probably has the best translation of this. They said, he was no ordinary child. It's probably the best way to understand it. There was something very special about this little baby. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Moses was nurtured. He was nurtured by his mother. I actually love this, this part of Exodus. If you turn back there to Exodus 2, verses 3 through 10, listen to this again. I think this is absolutely fantastic. This woman and her husband refuse to kill this little baby. They keep it alive for 3 months. And then she devises a way to put it in a basket and float it near in the Nile. And in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter finds it. Pharaoh's daughter pays his mother to nurse. So not only does she get to keep her baby, she gets to make a living off of keeping the baby. This is... You can't make this stuff up, right? It's absolutely fantastic when you see the hand of God in all of this. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid. And she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" It's so perfect. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." It's actually very sweet. How many years did the mother nurse this little baby? When Stephen recounts it, he's just kind of clipping along briefly. But as you read the Exodus account, you get the idea that he's with his mother for some very formative years. I've heard that nursing would take place from 4 to 5 years. I mean, you think about that. That's quite a long time for a Hebrew mother to hold her baby and sing to her baby and talk to her baby about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who made promise. And it would also explain that when Moses, as we move along, where he is handed over then to Pharaoh's daughter, she educates him. But we find out that with all of the Egyptian education going on, where's Moses' heart? It's with the people of God. You see this? I mean, all through this, you see the hand of God directing all of these things. And so Stephen would say, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So he's not only nurtured by his biological mother, he was then nurtured by Pharaoh's daughter. And we're told by commentators that in ancient times, Egypt was a great center of learning, knowledge, and wisdom. Moses probably was instructed in philosophy, mathematics, literature, and rhetoric. These disciplines qualified him for a leadership role. He was a man, finally, Stephen says, he was a man of power in words and deeds. That is, he had an energy and a force of speech about him. You know, we hear these stories about Moses, or we watch the Ten Commandments, and we're always given this kind of this picture of, oh, you know, I can't talk, and I'm just a nobody. That's not the picture we get here from Stephen. That's not. And it's almost like they skip that time. Moses viewed himself as being a deliverer. As you read Stephen's words, listen to 23 through 29. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. In Exodus, it says he looked this way and that. He knew exactly what he was doing. It wasn't just I'm going to fly off the handle. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Stephen now points out that Moses was approaching the age of 40, and it entered his mind, or literally it entered his heart, to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Notice there, Moses considers the Israelites his brethren. This is a man now educated, and all of this education in Egypt, and yet his heart is tender to these enslaved people. And it enters his heart to go visit them. And as he does, he's going to strike the Egyptian down. Here this man is, again, a grandson, as it were, of Pharaoh, but God preserved him. We're told in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now he's a special man, and he doesn't care for the riches of Egypt. He says, I want Jesus. He's looking to Christ. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He knew. He understood the covenant. He understood that God was going to raise up a deliverer that was going to deliver his people. And he looks at these men and he considers himself a brother to these dear people. And he considers himself a son of Israel. And he was. He was of the tribe of Levi. When he went to see them, he saw one of them, an Israelite, being treated unjustly. And he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Moses delivered one of his brothers from unjust treatment. And he supposed, and this is key, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses thought surely they would see it, that they would get it. Don't you understand? I've been raised up to deliver you out from underneath this brutality. This is the mindset that Stephen portrays Moses as having. God was granting deliverance, salvation through him, but they did not understand and they did not realize it. And we see this plainly in the few verses of 26 to 28 again. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away. You see, he's rejecting him. I'm a deliverer. Don't you see it? You know who I am? I'm a deliverer. I delivered you from this Egyptian who was beating the stew out of you. Who do you think you are doing what you're doing? But the one who injured his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Moses has broken with Egypt. You see, when he killed that Egyptian, and he found out that the Pharaoh found out, he knew, my days are numbered. I've got to get out of this place. What greater evidence does one need to demonstrate that I am with you and for you than I would step up and I would deliver you from one of these Egyptians? When he intervenes again, this time between brothers to reconcile them in peace, the one rejects him. And as Stephen points out, at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. I want to stop here in the text, but I do want to make a few points, draw your attention to a few points. Remember this, that Stephen was being accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. But here he points his listeners back to this fact that it was at the time of the promise, as it was approaching, that God had assured to Abraham the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. He points out that again, you came. It was time for God to act. And now, again, the 400 years was nearly up. It's time for God to act. And life gets difficult. But God is being faithful to his promise here. You see, he points him right back to this very thing. So again, for people who are so concerned about the temple and the law and the customs and all of these things, are they all gonna, you're gonna subvert? He goes, "No, you don't understand. That's not the point. The point is God. The point is God's covenant, God's promise. This is what we should be placing our hope in, not in these external things and customs that we've been performing." He points his listeners back to the fact that God has made a promise. Stephen is not out to subvert or undermine or change the customs. No, but God had promised. And once again, we see God acting to deliver and to fulfill his promise. Stay focused on this, friends. Secondly, Stephen is speaking faithfully concerning Moses. Moses was God's deliverer. But I want you to note, and this could be a sermon all unto itself, but I'm trying to be faithful to Stephen's purpose here. It should be noted, Israel would be delivered not by Moses, the prince of Egypt, not by Moses, the man, but by Moses, the servant of God. And I think this is a really very fascinating point. Of interest, I find this, that as we have read tonight in Stephen's defense, about the time Moses is 40, he's in Egypt. And remember, Moses is educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He's a man of power in words and deeds. He strikes down the Egyptian. He's a man. Moses is a man of action, and he strikes down this Egyptian, and then, boom, here I am, your deliverer. And it's all about his strength. Moses has gone in there with his strength and by his might, by his learning, by his education, by his power in words and deeds. We're going to get this thing done. That's the Moses at 40. As we will get into this more next week, Moses at 80 is quite a different individual. That's 40 years of shepherding sheep in a barren land. 40 years, married, he has two sons, and we're told in Exodus 4, verse 10, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." We are greeted, or we meet a very different Moses in the next week's passage of Scripture. As we look at it, we'll see a very different Moses. He's still the deliverer, but he's not a deliverer who's going to deliver by his strength. And what I find really interesting is this. Moses has been greatly humbled. He was the deliverer that God chose, but he again... Moses, the man of action, would no longer be the man that God was going to use. Moses was not going to deliver them in his own strength, right? He's not going to be able to strike anyone. What I do find interesting, that this is what God says. This is what God says to Moses. "So I will stretch out my hand." Huh? "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go." And it brings up this several times through the account of how the Lord, by his strength, was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. It was not going to be Moses, the man, who was the deliverer. It was going to be Moses, the servant of God. By the way, what was the sin that Moses committed that God forbid him from going into the promised land? God said, "Speak to the rock, and it'll bring forth water." And what does Moses do? He strikes the rock. 120 something year old, or I don't know how old Moses was when he did it, but he strikes the rock rather than just speaking to the rock. He reverts to, "I'm going to get this done." And you get a sense here that, yes, Moses was a deliverer, but Moses was not going to be the deliverer ultimately. God is the deliverer. And God is using this man, Moses, with his weaknesses, with his temper, with his, you know, his man of action kind of mindset. But God's like, "No, Moses, I'm going to do it this way. And I'm going to use you." He goes through this tremendous suffering, this tremendous humbling. Moses would deliver them as God's servant. He was the deliverer, but it would be a Moses who's meek. Who would be the deliverer? And last, what did the ancestors of Stephen's accusers do? They rejected Moses. They rejected Moses. "Your fathers rejected him, yet you accuse me," in a sense, Stephen, "of blaspheming Moses. When it's really, you're the descendants of those who have rejected him." They are angry. They're falsely accusing Stephen, who had been preaching Jesus Christ. And he is showing them that whenever God, in keeping his promise, raises up a deliverer, the history of this people is to fight against and to reject him. I'm not the problem, Stephen is saying, but you're the problem, because like always, you reject God's salvation. You did it with Joseph, you did it with Moses, and you've done it with Jesus Christ. That's a problem. We see how God works throughout history. And the overarching story is this, my friends, that God said he was going to do something. He was going to bring salvation. And he is. And he has raised up people all along the way, pointing us to Jesus Christ. The greatest tragedy would be today for people to say, I don't want that, Jesus. I don't believe God's going to do that. He is the way of salvation. And that's who, to whom we must turn now and rest even in these days. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for raising up deliverers in the past. We know Joseph prefigures Christ. We know that Moses, likewise, prefigures Christ. But we know that Christ, ultimately, is our salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being that faithful Savior. We thank you for undergoing the tremendous humiliation that you experienced, that you endured, that we might be saved. Father, we pray that we would not neglect or reject your salvation to us today, but that we would look upon Jesus and be saved. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And pray now that it will have its effect as you have designed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.